Now, there was a film that came out a few years ago, you might have seen it, called Life of Pi. It tells the story of a young man from India whose family owns a zoo. And they decide to emigrate to Canada with their animals. So they jump aboard a freighter and begin the dangerous passage. Unfortunately, along the way, they hit a heavy storm. The animals escape from their holding area, and the ship sinks. And our main character, named Pi, finds himself alone on a small lifeboat with an injured zebra, an orangutan, and a hyena. Well, of course, after not very long, the hyena begins to get hungry and ends up killing the zebra and the orangutan. But before it can turn its attention to Pi, a tiger bursts out from under a tarpaulin and kills the hyena. And that's when Pi's troubles really begin. The rest of the film is all about his struggle to survive and his fraught relationship with this tiger. And I'll try not to spoil too much more. Now, the whole film is set in the context of Pi as an old man telling his incredible story to a young writer who's on the hunt for inspiration. And right at the end of the film, Pi tells him what happened when he eventually arrived back on land. He had to explain his story to two insurance agents. And of course, they find his story completely unbelievable. And so he tells them an alternative version, one where Pi boarded the lifeboat with a wounded sailor, his mother, and a brutish chef. In this version, the chef kills the sailor to use for food, and then kills Pi's mother when she intervenes. In this version, there's no tiger to come and save the day. Pi kills the chef himself, and has to use his body for fish bait. And it's at this point, right at the end of the film, that we realize what it's all really been about. The filmmaker wants us to think about the nature of truth. Are facts really that important? Or can we mold the truth to make it easier to accept? And all of a sudden, we can think back to the beginning of the film and realize what it was doing all along. The next time we sit down and watch it, we'll have a completely fresh experience because we already know what it's building to. We can look out for the subtle pointers throughout the lead-up that that direct our minds to be thinking about this question, and we can understand what answer the filmmaker wants us to take away. See, that's the power of a good conclusion. Not only does it bring a piece of work neatly to a close, but it also brings the theme and purpose of the work into the forefront of our minds. It tells us why the work was made and what we ought to take away after we've experienced it. So as we turn to Psalm 150, the final psalm in the Psalter, or the Book of Psalms, we can expect to see a really clear indication as to the themes and purposes of the whole book. Remember that even though the psalms themselves were all written at different times by different authors, and all with different purposes and themes, they were organized together into this book we call the Psalter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This book is not just a random collection of separate poems and songs thrown together for no reason. Each psalm has been placed in order and interacts with the other psalms around it to form a cohesive whole. And Psalm 150 is the cherry on top, bringing it all together and telling us very clearly how we should respond when we read a psalm. And it's really very simple. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. That's what this whole book is for. It's been designed for this exact purpose, to elicit praise from the reader. And you'll notice if you look over the psalm with me now, the aim of the book is not just simply to give us inspiration for our praise, to help us get into the zone where we can praise God. No, this psalm is one long command. Praise the Lord, praise God, praise him, praise him, praise him. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The psalmist isn't just trying to gently encourage us with empty words of grandeur. He or she isn't playing into our emotions, building up an atmosphere of worship so that we feel ready to give glory to God. No, this is a psalm where the focus has been carefully directed away from the reader and up to God himself. The psalmist is saying, wherever you are, dear reader, whatever you're doing, however you feel right now, stop. Praise the Lord. That's the purpose of the book of Psalms. It's a command. Hallelujah. And this concluding psalm is here to remind us of four things as we read and meditate on it. It reminds us whom we are to praise, where and when we are to praise, how we are to praise, and why we are to praise. So my prayer for this evening is that that would be what the Holy Spirit does for us tonight. Reminds us what it means to give glory to God and instills in us hearts of worship and love for our Father. Now first up, whom should we praise? Well, our answer lies in the first five words of the psalm. Praise the Lord, praise God. And the psalmist emphasizes it with every single line of their song afterward. Praise him, praise him, praise him. The word that's translated the Lord in our Bibles is Yah, a poetic shortening of God's Hebrew name Yahweh, which means he is. Moses is commanded by God in the burning bush to use the name Yahweh when he initially goes to the Israelites and tells them of his mission. We read in Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, which means he is, Yahweh, the Lord of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. There's a lot going on there in God's statement, I am who I am. On one level, it's a reminder of divine authority. Like he's telling Moses and the Israelites by extension, it's not up to you to ask my name. I am who I am, and you need to follow me. On another level, it's a reproach or a warning. Don't try and compare me with all those other gods around you. Don't try and name me so that you can distinguish which god you want to follow today. I am who I am. But on yet another level, it's a reassurance. Because the word God uses, echye, is a tenseless verb. It's a verb that we can't easily translate into English because it can either mean I am or it can mean I will be. It has this dual identity existing in the now and forever into the future. So in one sense, God is refusing to give Moses his name, whilst at the same time sharing with him an aspect of his character, his permanence, his stability. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. You can rely on me to fulfill my promises to you, because I am. And the name God gives to the Israelites to know him by, Yahweh, is actually just a different conjugation of the word Echye. It means he is, with all the same connotations that we've just seen with I am. But when we call God by this name he's given us, that's what we're meant to be thinking about. We're meant to recognize that he is a nameless, undefinable being. We're meant to remember that he is an incomparable to other gods. And we're meant to be reassured that he is permanent, unchanging, and stable. That's what the psalmist is tapping into when they begin and end their song with this command, praise Yah. But they don't stop at Yah. They use another word to describe God in the next line. They write, Hallelu El, praise God. Now, El is another poetic shortening, this time of the word Elohim, which is a much more generic word for God, rather like our English word, God. Like in English, Elohim was not an exclusive name, term for the Hebrew God. Strictly speaking, it's actually a category word, which means it normally refers to a group of things. The word actually includes not just God in the way that we think about him, but also the whole host of spiritual beings that are talked about in the Bible. Angels, demons, seraphim, cherubim, they all come under this umbrella term, Elohim. But just as we often refer to the Greek pantheon as gods, and then also call our Father by the name God, with a capital G, so also the Bible uses the same word to refer specifically to God, or generally to other spiritual beings, depending on the context. And in this case, the psalmist is very clearly talking about God, the Elohim of Elohim. So why do they choose a different name for him? Perhaps it's just to add a bit of variety to the poem. In my English lessons at school, I was always taught that you shouldn't use the same word twice in two sentences. Maybe the psalmist knew that rule too. Perhaps they googled Yah synonym, like I would have done. Oh look, Elohim. It's a bit long. El, that'll do. Of course not. These psalmists were meticulous in choosing the perfect words to convey the exact meaning they wanted to communicate. And that's not to mention the fact that they had the Holy Spirit working as quality control. So our psalmist wants to communicate something specific with this name for God. And they want to emphasize God's distinctness from us, from humans. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of treating God like he's human, like he thinks in the same way that we do about things. But if we do that, we can quickly find ourselves in sticky situations trying to justify some of the more challenging things he does. God is not one of us. He is an Elohim, and we have to remember that whenever we come into his presence. The psalmist refers to God in this way to remind us of his holiness, his divinity. Praise Yahweh, praise El. The psalmist wants us to remember with whom we are communing when we give praise. And these are the characteristics of God which they encourage us to focus upon. But the next question they turn to is, where and when should we offer praise? Under what circumstances should we particularly praise God? Let's look once again at verse 1. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. The psalmist directs the reader to the sanctuary, the place where God presents himself to his people. In Old Testament times, this would have been a very obvious allusion to the temple. That was the place God had designated for formal worship. It was the place where he had promised his spirit would rest. For people back then, the temple was seen as a uniting of two worlds. You had the human world connecting with the spiritual world in a very real way. And so it makes complete sense that this is the place that God would want you to come to meet with him and give him praise. God's relationship with the Israelites in the Old Testament was much more distant than the one we know today. God would nearly always speak to the people through a prophet or a teacher or a king. The few times that God does appear directly in front of the people in general, they're terrified, and they refuse to go near. So the temple was where ordinary Israelites could be confident to meet with God without being overwhelmed by him. You could think of it a bit like a microwave oven. The element inside your microwave is extremely powerful and dangerous. But the oven protects us from it so that we can interact with it safely. Before Jesus came to earth, ordinary people needed God to remain distant from them, to protect them from his purity, which is too intense for sinful people to come near. The temple was the one place they could be bold in approaching their Lord. So the psalmist tells them to praise God in the temple. Now bear in mind, they're not saying only praise God in the temple. And they're also not saying praise God when you happen to be in the temple. No, they're saying, go to the temple to praise God. They're trying to reinforce that temple worship isn't just for the Sabbath day. It's not something you could do one day a week and then leave behind for the remaining 6 days. Temple worship wasn't meant to be something that you fit around your schedule. It was intended to be a way of life. The psalmist is saying, if you've got some praise to give, go to the temple and give it. Don't wait until it's convenient, but don't put it off. Go now. So what does that mean in our lives today? Well, thanks to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we know that we can draw much nearer to God in our day-to-day lives than the Israelites ever could. We don't need all the formality of the temple to approach the Holy of Holies with its sanctums within sanctums. We don't need a priest to go and request forgiveness on our behalf. Thanks to Jesus, God has promised his Spirit will rest not in a building that we have to go and visit, but in our hearts. Jesus dedicated a new temple for the worship of God, a new sanctuary. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives among you?" We are the temple. We are the sanctuary. So when the psalmist says, "Praise God in his sanctuary," and we read that with our New Testament understanding, we realize what they want us to do. They're telling us to meet together to offer praise. Just as they were commanding the Israelites to go to the temple more than just once a week, the same is true for us. It's not enough to just turn up at church week by week and do a bit of praise. This psalm shows us that we should be that praise should be a constant occurrence in our lives, like a metronome. Praise him, praise him, praise him. According to our psalmist, we are to offer consistent praise to God. And we're to do so in the proper place. For the Israelites, that's the temple. For us, it's with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must go out of our way to visit God's sanctuary. Whether that means coming to church regularly, going to prayer meetings and connect groups, or just meeting up with people during the week, we have to make time to praise God effectively in unison. And you might be sat there happily nodding along, thinking, yes, brothers and sisters should meet together more often. People should come to church twice on a Sunday and three times during the week. We have to make time to praise God. Oh, no, that's what I just said. Three times during the week. But actually, being in God's sanctuary is as much about quality as it is about quantity. Infinitely more, in fact. And so often, when we come together as Christians, we waste the incredible opportunity that we've been given to praise as a united body in Christ. If we're at a structured church event, maybe we sing a few songs, listen to a talk, say the right things in the Bible study, pray the right prayer. And then when it's all over, we move on to talk about ourselves, our jobs, our hobbies, our kids, our parents, etc., etc. It's so easy to let our focus drift away from Christ, from the very reason we're gathered together in the first place. It's easy to let our praise become drowned in the routine that we've built for ourselves. And it gets worse if we're just meeting informally with friends. I've spent plenty of times with Christian friends where the name of Jesus doesn't even come up once, where our Lord and Savior feels almost like an elephant in the room. Because we're off duty now. We're not at church, so we don't need to talk about important things like faith. We're having fun. We're relaxing. I don't want to take us out of the moment. And of course, it's good and important to let our hair down with each other as often as possible. Not every conversation should be a deep theological debate. And yet, we still have to recognize that when we're together, we're in God's sanctuary, a place of praise and worship. We need to make sure that we use that time fruitfully and take every opportunity to give meaningful praise to our Lord. We all need to be willing to loosen up a bit and let our praise be casual, something we just do naturally, something we can't help but give voice to. And of course, that's not ultimately something that we can do for ourselves. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to heal our broken hearts so that we can passionately praise God, not just in good times or when we feel up to it, but all the time, with consistent energy and focus. We need to ask him to help us support our brothers and sisters so that we can encourage one another to praise God in the place that he's designated for us, so that we don't waste the precious times that we have together and don't lose sight of why God has placed us in his blessed family. Praise God in his sanctuary. So we must praise God when? Consistently, like a metronome, and casually, like we just can't help it. And where? Everywhere we're together, as a church body in Christ. But how should we offer that praise? How can we give it voice? Well, the psalmist chooses to focus on one particular means that God has given us to worship. We're to praise him with music. We're to praise him with instruments. And this is clearly extremely important in the psalmist's eyes because they devote a whole half of the psalm to illustrating the breadth of instruments we're to use in our praise. You can hear the music corner kind of getting ready. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with the tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with the resounding cymbals. And there are a number of interesting interpretations for what this particular combination of instruments represents to the psalmist. Because, first of all, we've got the simple noise of all this. Imagine all these instruments joining together in unison. In fact, don't bother. I think we've got a pretty close approximation in the music corner tonight. And Derek has gone to great lengths to compose a short little piece for you to experience a Hebrew-sounding loud noise for us all this evening. So I'm looking forward to this. Over to you. Thank you very much all. There you have it. You can hear it's a pretty intense noise, isn't it? The psalmist wants our praise to reflect the power and majesty of our God. It feeds back into the sense of intensely passionate praise that forms the foundation of this psalm. But the other thing to note about this spread of instruments is that nowhere else in the Bible are all these instruments collected together. You might see a few of them brought together in a few passages of Scripture, but this psalm is the only one which celebrates them all. So the psalmist is clearly advocating the use of a wide variety of musical instruments and styles in worshipping God. And that's something that historically the church has found a bit hard to accept. Christians have a long history of adopting one type of music as the correct way of praising God for one reason or another. In the Middle Ages, choral singing was the new hip and trendy worship music, and all musical instruments were looked down upon as less pleasing to God. More recently, the organ was looked at as God's instrument, an absolute standard for worship music up and down the country and across the world. The idea of using a guitar to praise God would have seemed absolutely heretical to many people 100 years ago. And yet now the pendulum seems to be swinging the other way entirely. Organs are stuffy and boring, and all the best churches are getting down with the youth of today who are listening to things that sound a bit like Mumford and Sons, apparently. We as humans really struggle with the concept of diversity. We like things to be black and white, but where praise is concerned, there are many, many ways of glorifying God, and each is equally valid in its way. Our psalmist wants us to praise God with everything we have at our disposal. We're not meant to choose one standard that everyone has to adhere to. We're supposed to come before God with all of our talents and tastes and give them up as an offering to him. So the instruments listed here speak to the powerful sound of music in praise and the fantastic diversity of instruments we can use for worship. But not only that, each of these instruments has a significance across the whole of Scripture. The trumpet symbolizes triumph and glory. It's not actually a trumpet, as Chris has mentioned to me. It's actually more like a horn, but it's still the same. It symbolizes triumph and glory. It's the instrument that's played when a king returns victorious from battle. It's also the instrument that God commanded the Israelites to use to call upon the name of God. When Joshua and his men circled the walls of Jericho, it was the trumpet God commanded them to sound, and the walls came tumbling down. So the trumpet anticipates God's power and his victory over his enemies. Harps, lyres, tambourines, and pipes and cymbals are all associated with celebrations. They're all played when God delivers Israel out of a crisis. They're the instruments for festivals and parties, when you want to thank God for every wonderful thing that he's done. It's the kind of instrument that Nehemiah uses to celebrate the completion of the wall around Jerusalem and to dedicate it. Finally, the strings seem to be played as a sign of respect to God, in particular when asking for his mercy or for some kind of deliverance from judgment. Many of the psalms are written to be accompanied with strings, and most of them, and almost all of them, in fact, involve the psalmist crying out to God in some personal struggle. So the psalmist wants to bring together these instruments of praise, these elements of praise, through the instruments that they've chosen. They want us to praise God by calling on his power. They want us to praise him by asking for deliverance. And most of all, they want us to give praise with celebrations for our Lord. So we must praise God with a powerful sound to reflect his majesty. We must praise him with a diverse sound to reflect his love for each of our individual talents and tastes. And we must praise him with a meaningful sound, communicating with God through our music. Now, our final question for tonight is simple. Why should we praise God? What is it that should motivate us to offer up wholehearted thanksgiving and worship to this God? Well, the psalmist doesn't beat around the bush. Verse 2, praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Simple as that. Praise God for what he has done. Praise God for who he is. The psalmist doesn't want to lose focus here and get bogged down in the details. The more focus on that there is on why we ought to offer praise to God, the more the psalm would end up being about us, the reader, and our relationship with him. But that's not what this psalm is meant to be about. The psalm is intended to take our focus away from ourselves and our personal situations. It's meant to take us out of ourselves and remind us of what our lives are really about. And so the psalmist really doesn't devote much time to explaining our worship. They know that there are plenty of other psalms and passages that deal with this issue. No, instead, they've decided to go back to the absolute basics of why we praise God. They want to once again draw our focus away from our own experiences and fix our gaze upon God. So why should we give glory to God? Well, just look at what he's done. Now, to the Israelites, that means that God has graciously delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and from all their other enemies. Even though throughout their history they've shown themselves to be a nation of grumblers and idol worshippers, God has mercifully saved a remnant of his people from judgment. He's kept his covenant with them, even though they've not kept their side of the bargain. That's the narrative that the Israelites reading this psalm at the time would have read into that line. But for us now, we've got an even more amazing, an even more powerful narrative that we can bring to this psalm. God sent his one and only Son to earth, knowing that we would reject him, knowing that we would subject him to a slow, painful death. But he sent him anyway, not to punish us, not to terrify us into submission, but to love us. To love us in the most complete, powerful, and magnificent way possible. And his love was so strong that it overwhelmed the power of sin in our lives. That day, God's love toppled the ruler of every believing heart in history. That day, Christ overthrew the governor of this world and conquered death itself. Praise him for his acts of power. Yahweh, God, Savior. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. And there's our other reason. We ought to praise God because he's great. Because he's magnificent. This is a point that's emphasized in the penultimate line. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Who gave them breath? God did. They should praise him because of who he is to them. This is a God who has everything. Who is utterly complete, utterly perfect in every way. And yet despite that, no, because of it, he decided to create everything. Why? Because he wanted to share his completeness, his wholeness, his perfection with us. He wanted us to experience his ultimate love to its fullest extent. That's why we've been made, to enjoy him. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. This is what you were made to do. That's what this psalm is all about. It's about fulfilling our potential, praising the Lord. I mentioned earlier that this psalm is the cherry on top of the Psalter, the book of Psalms. And this is why. It's here to remind us of our very purpose, not just in this life, but in the next as well. After you've read this psalm, you should be able to go and read any psalm in the Bible and spot those vital praise points. Those points where the psalmist reminds you why you're reading this book in the first place. Because this book, not just the Psalms, but the Bible as a whole, is a book that is all about praise. So now it's over to you. It's up to all of us to respond to this call. Praise Yahweh. Praise God for who he is. Praise him together in unison. Praise him with music and dancing. Praise him because he is great. Praise Yahweh. Let's pray. Dear Father God, you are a God beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. And yet you've revealed aspects of your character to us so that we might know you, so that we might have a relationship with you. So that we can praise you properly. Thank you so much for creating us. Thank you so much for sharing your amazing love with us. Lord, you could have easily stopped at creation. It would have been more than enough for you to have made us in your image and let us get on with our lives from there. But thank you so much that you didn't. Thank you so much that you weren't satisfied to share just part of your love with us. You wanted us to have it all. Thank you that you were prepared to go to any lengths to give it to us. Thank you, Jesus, that you threw away your crown, came down to earth and died for our sin. Thank you that through that act, we can be bold in approaching you together in your sanctuary. Lord, let us make the most of that opportunity. Let us be confident to praise you wherever and whenever we come together, without restraint, without shame or embarrassment. Holy Spirit, grow our praise. intensify our worship. Help us to loosen up and be moved to glorify you in our daily lives. Let us boil over with passion for you. Father, thank you for the gift of music. Thank you that you've given humans the creativity to design beautiful instruments with which we can glorify you. Lord, help us to overcome our inherent snobbery. Let us be inclusive of all forms of musical worship and make good use of our diversity in talent and taste. Help us to live in harmony with one another and never lose sight of you and your worth in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.